not having donuts at first. I know, we almost had a riot. Luckily, Sheila went and saved the day. Thank you, Sheila. I know. Everybody quit and go to some other church. Can't have that. We are already in Romans chapter 13. I'm kind of amazed how quickly we're going through Romans. We're going to be at the end of Romans here pretty soon. What an amazing, amazing book. We begin Romans 13. Last week was definitely flesh chafing, right? Because Paul told us how the Lord expects us to treat fellow Christians, non-Christians, neighbors, and even enemies. And it got tough. In fact, verse 14, Paul goes as far as to say, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And if you thought that was difficult, let's read chapter 13, 1 through 5, and then we'll pray. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you that you've given us clear instruction, that you have poured out your heart for us, that we don't have to guess what it is that you would have us do, how you would have us respond. We don't have to be wise in our own eyes, Father. We can rely upon your words and your wisdom. Thank you for this. Thank you so much for giving us your Son, Father. Please be with us this morning as we honor what your Son has done for us. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you, Father. Wash us with your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 12, all about how to treat other people. Those who persecute you, bless them, do not curse them. How many of you have all that down pat? You went home last week and you said, I'm going to be a different person now, and magically overnight. Yeah. Okay, so we have some work to do. That's great. Well, if you thought that was difficult, when we get into chapter 13 here, it's one of those maturity things, you know, that when you understand that God is not a sadist, he doesn't just make our lives miserable because it's fun, right? I'm not saying our lives are miserable. I'm saying that when we get to those points in Scripture that seem difficult, almost, Lord, what you're asking of me is nearly impossible, that he does these things because he loves us. He does these things because we don't see the big picture, but if we would just simply obey, we would receive the blessing. He actually loves us more than we can comprehend. And therefore, he does things for a purpose. Just like when you do things for your kids, it sometimes involves correction and they don't see it. All they see is, you're cruel, the end. You're cruel, I hate you, I'm going to lock myself in my room, throw a little fit, throw a tantrum, yell about how I can't wait to be out of your cruel house. The end. Right? Meanwhile, your heart is broken because you know you're doing the right thing and you're correcting them, but they don't understand it. So it grieves you too, doesn't it? Chapter 13 of Romans kind of helps us see a bigger picture. And Paul's commentary begins in chapter 13 on how we should respond to our civil government. And we have a tendency to say, well, nobody could anticipate how evil and corrupt our government is today, right? Well, we still haven't gotten to a place where we could compare to what they were going through back then. We will, but we haven't yet. And this is always an interesting topic. It draws cutting debate. People have become criminals in the eyes of society. The societies in which they lived, they've declared holy wars on their respective governments, all in the name of a higher power. We see it all throughout history, don't we? Holy wars. People justifying their actions because they believe they're pleasing God. They justify murder, mayhem, rioting, refusing to pay taxes, cheating, lying, all in the name of God, because as they would say, they refuse to be subject to a godless government. Well, that's like saying, I refuse to go to a church that isn't perfect. See, today we wage war on the battleground of public schools and abortions, on trying to keep God in our courts and in our schools, and we try to prevent the murder of unborn children, and of course we do. But how do we wage that war? Is it okay to throw a bomb into an abortion clinic and blow up a bunch of people? Well, of course not. Is it okay to speak out against it? Of course it is. We read in the Old Testament how Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to their new authorities. And God blessed them for it, didn't he? And that's always where people go when they are trying to justify refusing to obey their government. Was it a crime in their day to not bow down to their new king? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. But let's look at what God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 17, 15. We'll get to it in just a second. But first, to set the stage, you might recall from your studies of the Old Testament, every day when you're doing your meditation on the Word, that Israel had prophets. Those prophets used to be the spokesman for God. And you start with the very first book of the Bible, you find that obvious truth to be true. The people would hear God's wishes from the prophet, and they'd have a direct line to God through this prophet on exactly what God told them to do. It was pretty clear. And then the prophets, pretty soon it got to where there was just too much for one person. So God said, okay, appoint judges that are moral and above corruption, and appoint those. And remember, Moses was the first to do this. In the time of Deuteronomy 17, God told his people in 17:14 that when he settles them in the land, he promised them that they would soon say, you remember this? Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. We would rather have a king. We haven't changed much as humans, as human beings, have we?
We don't like the way you've done it, God. We want to be like other people around us.
Nothing is quite as powerful as peer pressure, is it? Nothing's quite as powerful as wanting to be like the guy next to you, wanting to be like your neighbor, right? Keeping up with the Joneses. Nothing quite as powerful as that. People would rather be great in the eyes of the Joneses than great in the eyes of God. Life is a blip. You've noticed that, right? Life is a blip. You're going to spend eternity with a few decisions you made here. Wanting to please the world rather than please God. Wanting to identify more with the world than identify with God. I think that's one of our biggest problems. See, they had direct contact with God's prophets who knew exactly what God wanted, but they would rather have what the neighboring kingdoms had, a king. That was the real mark of power. See, they felt like they looked weak because they had prophets. They didn't have a king. So God says, I'm telling you right now that you will ask for this. And so God promised that he would raise up a prophet and leader of the people who would find for them the king which God would appoint. Do you remember who the prophet was who God raised up to do that? Samuel. Who was the king that was appointed as the first king over Israel? Saul. Right. Saul. God gave many restrictions and parameters back in Deuteronomy governing the actions of the would-be king, didn't he? If you guys recall, in Deuteronomy 17:15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Remember that. Remember that passage. So what they had prior to this was perfect. From God, right to the prophet, right to the people. What the people asked for was a king who looked like neighboring kings. So reluctantly, like a loving father sometimes does, God says, okay, I'll give you your way, but you're not going to like it. Any of you ever had that conversation with your parents? Mm-hmm. Ever have your parents tell you that? They finally give in to your ridiculous requests as an immature, whiny little brat and decide that they'll teach you the lesson by giving you enough rope to hang yourself. Right? Any of you ever had your parents teach you that lesson? That way? And you're stomping around thinking, see, I got my way. I'll show my parents. When I was just a little guy, my grandfather put me up on top of one of their horses. And he was leading me around the backyard. That wasn't good enough for me. I wanted control of the horse. I'm a big boy. Give me the reins. My grandpa's going, no, we're not going to do that. That's not a good idea. My grandma, on the other hand, give him what he wants. Give him the reins. He can do it by himself, right? So my grandpa goes, okay. I wasn't on the horse more than 5 seconds. The horse realized, oh, he's in control now. Bucked about 3 times. I went flying. I was literally crying while my while my grandma in the bathroom was literally washing grass out of my mouth. I had grass from the backyard in my mouth. I had hit so hard on my face. That's one of those, okay, we'll give you what you want and see how that goes kind of moments. So in 1 Samuel 1 through 3, we have the incredible story of how God raised up Samuel as he promised. And when Samuel got old, around 1 Samuel 8, he appointed his sons as judges. But what was the problem with that? Samuel's sons were pukes. So the people came to Samuel and they said, "Hey Samuel, you're old and your sons are pukes. We want a king. Give us a king." So Samuel was really grieved over this. And he goes to God. Excuse me. He goes to God, who told Samuel, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king." That's 1 Samuel 8, 6 and 7. And God really says, "They're rejecting me as they have from day one. From the day I brought you out of Egypt, they have rejected me. So don't be grieved, Samuel. This isn't about you. This isn't even really about your sons. It's about me. It's about the fact that they want to be more like their neighbors. They want to please their neighbors. They want to look cool to their friends and neighbors more than they want to obey me." So Samuel gathers the people and he tries to talk them out of it. And that went about as well as talking me out of leading me around by the reins. They, of course, refused to listen. They demanded a king. So finally, Samuel says, "Fine, God, please give him a king." So Samuel follows God's instructions on how to find his anointed king. And of course, Saul was given the first kingship over the Israelites. That part you guys probably remember. Now, as God said in 1 Samuel 8, 18, this is important. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." When the horse starts bucking, it's too late. Translation: don't come running to me when you finally realize I was right. You're going to have to sleep in the bed that you have made. Now, as most of us know, Saul went sideways, didn't he? Imagine that. Saul went sideways. He went sideways because, you remember why? Because he was jealous of David. Remember that? Jealousy, vanity, always gets everybody, doesn't it? He was jealous of a young shepherd boy named David who was getting more praise than he was. Remember that? Saul has killed his hundreds. David has killed his 10,000s. Yeah, Saul didn't like that very much. And, of course, Saul made some other poor judgment calls, as you might recall. Saul was, he was a prideful little man. But even before that, Saul just got to a place where he just flat out rejected God. Just flat out became an enemy of God. That's important. Okay? That's important. Saul became an absolute rebellious puke. Right? Who appointed him? God appointed him. Saul became a rebellious puke. He starts pursuing David like a madman, didn't he? I mean, he didn't care about anything else that was going on in his kingdom. He was just pursuing David, wanted to kill him, didn't he? And all because he knew that God had rejected him as king and he wanted David to be his successor. So Saul was very single-minded at that time. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, right? David was a man after God's own heart. And he really wanted to serve and follow God, but Saul was the king. And Saul was trying to kill David for very sinful reasons. David could have said, well, the reason he wants to kill me is so ungodly. God would be fine if I just whacked this guy. It would be easy to justify, God wants me to be king now, and I know that. Saul has gone off the rails. He's gone completely sideways. I'm just going to go ahead and remove him. It'll all be within God's will. I'm in the right here. I'm on the side of God. Could have pretty easily justified that, wouldn't you say? Saul was the king. Saul was trying to kill David for very sinful reasons. So let's take a minute and recap and catch up here. Saul was placed by who? This is all important. You're not going to like it, but it's important. But Saul had become a sinning puke, had turned away from and rebelled against God, 1 Samuel 15:10. And as a matter of fact, Scripture says that God was grieved that he made Saul king, so God rejected Saul. And now David was to be the successor to the throne with God's blessing. What was David's reaction to his advisors who were saying, you know, God wants you to be king now, David. So let's just kill Saul, get this over with. After all, we're tired of running all over the countryside being pursued by this guy. What was David's reaction to that? David's reaction was, this guy, good or bad, was God's chosen and anointed king. Who am I to kill him? Who am I to harm God's anointed king? 1 Samuel 24, 6-10. Just in case you guys think I'm pulling these things out of thin air. David chose to flee instead and spare Saul's life without disobeying him. Without disobeying a corrupt, God-forsaken man. Because Saul was placed there by God. David was not about to disobey Saul, even though Saul had become completely and utterly corrupt. So that brings us to Paul's day. You say, well, yeah, but it's different today. Or you can say, oh, but it was different in Paul's day. Well, let's just look and see, shall we? Remember, the Jews were governed not by a king, not by a king of their own, not one of their own brothers, but by who? The Romans. Who was really in control? Who had the power? The Romans. Now, zealots of Paul's day, okay, you had a radical arm of Jews called the zealots. They believed that because Deuteronomy 17:15 said, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose, one from whom your brothers, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So the zealots were going, we're doing God's will. We're not supposed to be governed by somebody who's not one of our brothers. See, zealots believe that this scripture gave them the right to rebel against any authority over them that was not a brother Israelite. Now, combine that with the fact that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the capital of the country, who is in authority over the Jews at the time, and now the Romans, for being an occupying authority, okay, over the Jews were pretty fair to the Jews, actually. We just got done studying Luke. And you see how much latitude the Romans actually gave the Jews. They gave them quite a bit of latitude. They were pretty fair to the Jews, considering, especially if you compare other occupying military governments throughout time, right? Consider Nazi occupation and others that weren't so friendly. The Jews, on the other hand, were allowed to govern themselves. The Romans, for the most part, allowed them to govern themselves. The Romans upheld most of their rituals and their religious laws. The Romans even supported the Jews in allowing the death penalty to any Gentile who entered the inner rooms of the temple. And in other matters that included the death penalty, the Jews would appeal to the Roman government, which is what they did to get Jesus crucified. Remember that? So they had a pretty good situation going on. The Romans even put up with the Jews' dietary and ceremonial laws and went as far as to protect the Sabbath. The Jews insisted that images of the emperor in Jerusalem were considered idolatry. So the emperor had them removed. The only place in his kingdom where he did that. The only place he didn't have his image removed was their coins. And the Jews even complained about that, which we see in Luke. Eventually, in AD 70, the Romans got fed up, didn't they? Big time fed up with this growing insurrection, the constant insurrection by the Zealots. They got tired of it, and they massacred over 1 million Jews in retaliation. Obviously, Paul and Peter both saw that this growing insurrection were becoming serious and actually giving Christians, who the Romans thought were just another sect of Judaism, these insurrections were giving Christians a bad name. Because this is, of course, before AD 70 that Paul is writing this. So Paul and Peter both were trying to squash this constant irritant that the Jews were to the Romans. And Paul says in verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, Peter said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Paul and Peter were both saying that Christians not only need to follow the laws of their civil authorities, but we need to be citizens of honor. Paul told us, he told all of his churches to be exemplary citizens, obeying all earthly authorities, until what? Where's the line? Until those authorities ask us to violate God's laws, right? Right. And that's the key, isn't it? So the real question usually is, what do I do when man's laws and God's laws contradict one another? Right. In Matthew 22:21, what did Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Right? Matthew 23:2-3, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. Okay, so we have specific instruction from Jesus that when it's possible to obey the civil authority, we do it. They're not asking us to disobey God, then obey it. Not only that, but don't be hypocrites like they are. Even though Congress writes laws that exempt themselves from those laws doesn't give us the right to disobey them. But when the laws clearly violate God's laws, we are to uphold and honor God's laws over man's. The key is, though, to follow Daniel, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, Silas, Stephen's lead and do it peacefully. Right? Instead of throwing a grenade into the abortion clinic, we stand for pro-life. We stand for innocent children. We stand for those things and we speak out against it. Right? We don't throw grenades in the abortion clinics. When you read Daniel, you'll notice that Daniel always asked respectfully, such as when he asked that he not defile himself by eating the king's food, which would have violated the Mosaic dietary restrictions. So what did Daniel do? He addressed the king as the king's servant. He asked very respectfully. And when he refused to follow the king's laws that violated God's, he did it respectfully. And the king grew to respect Daniel, didn't he? How did Peter and John react when they were threatened with imprisonment and later imprisoned for going directly against the Sanhedrin? Do you guys remember from Acts? Acts 5, 28 and 29, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This is a government saying, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Don't teach in the name of Jesus. Don't share the gospel of Jesus. Now, whose law are you going to follow? Right, so you respectfully say, respectfully, we're going to follow God's laws. Throw me in prison, throw me in jail, do whatever you're going to do. I'll just preach to the people in jail. It's up to you. In Matthew 10:6, Jesus told us to be shrewd as serpents, but gentle as doves. In fact, Matthew chapter 10 is full of specific instructions from Jesus on how to handle persecution. He warns us that we'll be delivered over to authorities who will scourge us and persecute us. And finally, in verse 23, Jesus said, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to the next." What he doesn't say is stand and fight, start throwing grenades and killing as many of those pukes as possible. He doesn't say that. It's a peaceful, resolute decision to follow God. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And this really takes away any excuses we have to war against any authority over us, doesn't it? By doing so, we're actually at war with God. See, all governments, all leaders, all authorities throughout time have been preordained and instituted by God for various reasons to further His ultimate plan. We may not like that, but it's because we are the spoiled little two-year-old who doesn't understand the bigger picture. Is it true that Satan has control over many, if not all, governments on earth? Well, of course, but he has to play within the parameters that God set for him. Even Satan is unwittingly doing God's will, because God sets the parameters. God allows him or does not allow him to do certain things. Right? Remember Job? Satan went and asked permission, didn't he? And then God set the parameters, didn't he? So we don't serve a God who's on equal plane with Satan and we hope God's going to win. God created everything, including Satan. We have to remember that sometimes God allows sin to show His amazing righteousness. He does. Without sin, we would have no idea how much grace He pours out on us, how much love He shows us. Without sin, we would have no idea. Verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." God doesn't tolerate rebellion. The consequence of rebellion against God is death. Even though Saul had gone crazy and was obviously rebelling against God, David recognized Saul's authority. Think about it. We rarely agree with what our government is doing, don't we? Isn't that amazing? Like it's just like you're just constantly walking around reading the headlines of the day going, right? But make no mistake, that government is in God's divine plan. We don't like that. Matthew 26:52 describes the scene where Jesus was arrested and Peter drew a sword and was ready to take on the Roman. He was going to take on all comers. Think about this. What he did not understand was that God had a much bigger plan. And Peter saw this much of it. Peter thought he's doing good. He pulls out that sword, man, here we go. We're going to war for Jesus. This is the most righteous war, the most righteous battle I could ever be in. I am protecting and defending my Lord Jesus Christ. What could be more noble than that? Than to absolutely lop off the head of every one of these guys coming to arrest my Lord. Could there be a more noble thing to slaughter Romans over or Jews? Think about this. Peter defeating and killing all the Romans and Jewish authorities would have had catastrophic consequences for the rest of us. Right? Just didn't see the big picture and didn't take into account that just maybe God knows what he's doing. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For the most part, right? Governments have laws in place that promote good and condemn evil, so God uses them as a way to subdue evil and punish the wicked. If you aren't wicked and you have no problems with the laws, chances are the government won't have a problem with you. It's always interesting to me to see which people in society hate law enforcement. Always notice that? Some people just hate law enforcement. Hint, it's never those who obey the law. It's usually the lawbreakers. The rebels, the wicked murderers, thieves, drug dealers, drug users, drug drivers, drunk drivers, those who love chaos and disorder, those who despise what is good. For some reason, they hate those who represent the law. And usually those same people have a problem with Christians. Most Christians I know would absolutely love it if a cop parked in their driveway. I would love it if the sheriff's office put a cop car in my driveway every single night. I would love that. Verse 4, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Nothing is more frightening than the thought of the collapse of government. I know some people have kind of an idealistic view of that, like, oh no, it would be great. No government would be awesome. You really got to think about that. See, when people are left to govern themselves, bad things happen. Okay, their true character comes out, and it's scary. When people are left to govern themselves, what you have is roving bands of tribal behavior with the person with the most guns wins, and usually they don't have righteousness on their mind. If right this moment we knew that the government had failed, and there was no law enforcement, our military was dissolved, you think things would carry on as normal? Or do you think that it would be gangs pillaging, looting, taking whatever they wanted, causing general mayhem, and there would be gang and mob rule? because that's what we would have. Now we begin to see how government, even ungodly governments, actually act as God's arm of judgment. And because of that, evildoers should be scared. Now the time will come in God's plan when we will be the enemy of the state because of our love for the Lord and our love for Jesus. When that happens, it's going to be pretty clear who's on the side of God, right? And that will be the time to fear the government. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Those with a conscience know right from wrong, right? Really do. Laws are no laws. Consequences are no consequences. We have a built-in moral gauge that God put there. Remember, Paul told us in chapter 1 that God put a moral compass in there, in everybody. Your average God-hating puke has a moral compass that God put in there. Whether a person believes God or wants to follow God or not, they have a general idea of good and evil. Throughout Paul's ministry, we find him over and over again calling his conscience as a witness in his defense, because our conscience tends to tell the truth. You tend to know when you're doing something that's really kind of pukey, don't you? And was placed there by God to be our moral compass. No government if we had no government, that would be pretty disastrous. And I know sometimes we all have this idealistic view, man, no government means I'd be left alone. No, it doesn't. The first gang with more guns than you would be kicking in your door to take your stuff. If that's what you'd rather have, that's what no government would look like. As hard as it may be to hear, Paul tells us here that God put governments in place for our security and to punish evildoers. Now, like I said, in Revelation, we see that we will become enemies of the state at some point. And we see that we're on a bullet train towards that right now. But consider the fact that in Paul's day, the government was not too friendly towards Christians at that point either, right? Matter of fact, not too long after this, Paul got his head cut off for his stand for God. So, let's remember that. We don't get to use the excuse, well, Paul didn't understand. He didn't see what we were putting up with, right? No, he was putting up with much worse. Much worse. Anyway, I know that's a hard lesson. Paul has more hard lessons for us coming. This is why Romans is such an awesome book. It gives us very specific commands from the Lord that we don't like. We want the reins. We want to be in control. Give me the reins. I know what I'm doing. Next scene, mouthful of grass. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now let's take communion. I was supposed to. I didn't know that.
So I'm going to do communion a little bit different today. So I'm going to start off with, because it's December and I get the opportunity to do Christmas communion. The Magi visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he called together all of the people's chiefs and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." So we're going to jump to verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother to escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so this fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." And that comes from Hosea 11. It says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went from me. They sacrificed to Baals, and they burned incenses to images." And that kind of struck me. It's like, well, what kind of idols do we have in our lives? What is it that keeps us from getting closer to Jesus? So in Matthew 3:16, it says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" Man, if we could have been there that day to see that, right? So fast forward to John 18:29. "Pilate went unto him and said, 'What accusation bring ye against this man?' They answered and said unto him, 'If he were not an evildoer, we would have not have delivered him to thee.' And then said Pilate unto them, 'Take ye him and judge him after your own law.' When the Jews said unto him, 'It is not lawful for us to put any man to death,'" which is what you just hit on. They didn't have a law, so they gave it to the Romans to do. "It was the word of Jesus, might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what kind of death he was going to die." But prior to this was the passage where Peter denied Christ three times, and then the rooster crowed. Peter was close to Jesus. They lived, walked, talked, ate, traveled, and communed together. But when things got really hot, like they were going to crucify him or arrest him, I guess this is after he had been captured, and they were peers denying having to know him, which they were like good friends, right? How easy is it going to be for us to deny him when we're put in the hot seat? John 18, Pilate said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. For this cause I am born, and for this cause came into the world, that I should bear witness unto truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Do you all hear his voice? John 19 was the chapter Jesus was crucified, and I'm not going to read that, but I'd like for you as homework today to go home and read John 19. and see what Jesus did for you as homework. Go home and read that. So this Christmas Communion Sunday and December 25th, we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. He was born to speak the truth to a dying world. He healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out demons, and he loved us so much that he died a torturous death to free us from our sins. We just need to believe upon him and call upon him, repent our sins to him, follow him. Jesus was the final blood sacrifice, and he broke the bonds of death that were committed in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve. He died on that cross, and then he rose on the third day. So we celebrate his birth, and we also celebrate with great gratitude what he did for us on the cross. And so here at this church, we practice an open communion. And in 1 Corinthians 11:27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats and drinks of the cup, or eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned of the world." And if I can get this is cut out. If I can get the servants of the Lord to come, please pass out the elements. 1 Corinthians 11:23. And this is Paul. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat and drink this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you that you were born, Lord, to save us from our sin and our own ways. Lord, we thank you for you dying on the cross for us, for your ultimate sacrifice. Lord, may we remember this not just once a month, but that we would remember it every single day. Lord, I just ask that you would help us to hunger and crave after your word, Lord, that we become stronger every single day. I just pray this in your name. Amen.
Why don't we stand for the last song? We've been sitting a long time.